Man, I'm so excited about this message today and the truth that is found in God's Word. Have you ever heard the phrase, God rights every wrong? All right, I'm going to try to do a little better this for the second service, because the first service, hardly anybody raised their hand. So have you ever heard that phrase, God rights every wrong? Okay, so y'all, it just took a little prodding. Okay, all right. How about this one? How about? Now we know God rights every wrong, but how about wrongful death or wrongful death lawsuit? Anybody ever heard that on the news? Some of y'all don't watch TV. We've heard those phrases, right? God rights every wrong, communicates the idea that one day that God will make every wrong deed right. Wrongful death lawsuit. That's defined as the taking of the life of an individual resulting from the willful or negligent act of another person or persons. We've all heard that term. It's a term that's thrown around in the legal arena. And if you ever watch television news reports and, you know, where they're following high-profile cases, a lot of times they'll make references to these things. And several of the news stations, they have attorneys that they use to kind of give their perspective, you know, on a certain case or a certain charge. So we've all heard that. We're familiar with those terms, those phrases. Well, today, I want to show you in the Word of God how God made right the wrongful death of Jesus Christ. And God did make it right. He made it right. I want to show you how God made it right. So I want to preach today. I want to give you a sermon from a sermon. And the sermon that I want to give you is from the sermon of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on what was called the Day of Pentecost. So I want to give you that some tidbits from that sermon, because it's a powerful, powerful sermon. He takes a text from the Old Testament, because you have to remember they didn't have New Testament scripture. They were writing it. God was using them to write the record. But they had the Old Testament. They had the record of the law. They had the record of the Psalms. So Peter chooses Psalm 16 to preach this incredible sermon. And I want to visit that sermon with you today. And I want to show you how God made the wrongful death of Jesus Christ right. And how the resurrection, my friends, changed everything. Everything. I like to always share this. When Larry King was asked, you know, the great interviewer who had a television show for many, many years. When he was asked the question by someone, if you had the opportunity to travel back in history and to interview any person who had ever lived, who would that be, and what question would you ask? Larry King, without hesitation, he said, oh, it would be Jesus Christ. Remember, he's Jewish. And he said, I would ask him, did you really rise from the dead? Because if you did, that changes everything. Larry King. That changes everything. So I want to show you today from the Word of God, from Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. We read this, verse 23 through verse 28. It says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Notice it says by lawless hands, because we're going to talk about some legal things here today. legal things pertaining to God and God's plan and God's nature and God's character. He goes on and he says this in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Here's a direct quote from Psalm 16:10. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. I love the King James Bible says I may not be moved. This is the New King James. He says, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Hallelujah. That, my friend, is an important term. His presence. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, I want you to notice in this sermon of these few verses that we just read, that the Bible says that God was bound to raise him. It was not possible that he would be held by death. Why was God bound to raise him? Because God was bound to his own law. He was bound to the law of his nature and of his righteous character. For God not to raise Christ would be a violation of every principle of law that God ordained himself. Because God is the giver of law. Laws that govern nations, laws that govern society, is based upon the lawgiver, who is Almighty God. That's why the prophet Ezekiel, he said, the soul that sins, it shall die. Has anybody here never sinned? No hands are going. Boy, if a hand goes up on that one, I got to stop this message and go talk to you. Right? If you've ever thought a thought, if you've ever spoken a bad word, if you've ever lied, cheated, I mean, we could go on and on. Because there's law, and God is a God of law. And the soul that sins, it shall die. That, my friend, is based upon the law of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. So then that brings us to Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that God was bound to raise him. He loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he would be held by it. So I want to just kind of break this down today and share some things with you in reference to this incredible sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, because it is loaded with a lot of gospel truth. First of all, I want you to understand this, is that victory was in the presence of God. Jesus Christ, his victory was possible and it was lived out because he was always in the presence of God. Notice that phrase, I beheld the Lord always before my face. That means that his face was beholding the face of God. That means that he was in the countenance of his presence. He was under the blessing and the favor of God's presence. The Lord is always before my face. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he transitioned from a position of sovereignty to a position of servant. Because remember, he is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness, and darkness cannot comprehend it. That's in John 1. So Jesus was what is referred to as the incarnate word. Schools are named that. Churches are named that. The Incarnate Word Academy. Because of this incredible understanding that Jesus Christ, that he is God, and that God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Incarnate Word. So he had a position of sovereignty because of his God nature and character, that he is God. But then when he was born into this world, he transitioned to the position of a servant. And transitioning to the position of a servant, that means that there was a possibility to act contrary to the will of God. Are y'all with me? Because he was now in the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7 says he made himself of no reputation. But he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, every soul that ever lived or walked the face of this earth will one day stand and bow before him. And when it happens, you better know that you know that you know that you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because it says the books are going to be open and people are going to be judged out of the books. Jesus understood. They said, the disciples got all cocky and said, oh, Lord, we're casting out demons in your name. Them demons can't stand a chance against us. And Jesus said, whoa, wait a minute. Don't rejoice because your authority is able to control demons. Don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. He said, rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Blessings of his love divine. Hallelujah. That's the important thing. But as a servant, he was now in a position to act upon his own will, to act upon what he wanted to do. He was now in a position to make choices and decisions apart from the will of God the Father. But guess what? He never did. Ever. Not in a year. Any week, not even a day, there was not one moment where he acted independently of the will of the Father. So that means that he remained in a position of being continually in the presence of God. And he stayed in that position of his habitation. And that's an important thought. Because habitation, when we think of habitation, that's a dwelling place, right? Your home is your habitation. I'm king in my home. My grandkids, because I'm the pastor, we kind of have this little running joke. They bow and they say, oh, king. And I'll say, carry on, peasants. And Becky says, would you stop saying that to them? I said, oh, we're just having fun with it. I am the king and she's the queen. And the queen rules over all. If the king takes care of the queen, all is well. Thank God, Jesus understood the house. And even in the book of Hebrews, it says that he is over his house. Are y'all with me? John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again. And I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, habitation, there you may be also. So a habitation is defined as a dwelling appointed by God. That's the definition. That's the Greek definition. Simple definition. A dwelling that is appointed by God. Now consider this. Go to Matthew chapter 18 with me. Jesus is talking about children and how important they are. And he loves children. Remember, the disciples were trying to rebuke those who wanted him to bless the children. And he rebuked the disciples. He said, "Let them come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God." So then Jesus is talking about anyone that would offend children. In Matthew 18:6, he said, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea." Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And then he goes on in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." All right, so the angels are always in the presence of God. Do y'all see that? They're always beholding the face of God. Angels are always worshiping in the presence of God. Do you know why? Because it is their habitation. It is their appointed dwelling, appointed by God. All right, consider this. In the New Testament book of Jude, very small book of the Bible, but it is loaded with some incredible stuff. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 6, he makes another reference to angels. He makes a reference to angels who did not stay in their God-appointed habitation. And look at what he says. He says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain." I like the original King James. It says, "The angels who did not keep their habitation, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." All right, so here is a category of angels who rebelled with Lucifer and separated themselves from the presence of God. Do y'all see that? But Jesus, my friends, stayed in his God-appointed habitation. And his God-appointed habitation was the presence of God. Now, the key thing about this is that every person born on the face of the world since Adam was born outside of the God-appointed habitation. Do you know why? Because of sin. Because of sinfulness. Mankind is now separated from the presence of God because of sin. They are lawbreakers. But Jesus remained in his place. He was beholding the face of the Father. He was living in the countenance of his presence. Countenance is defined as the face or the facial expression of a person. The angels do always behold the face of the Father, he said. The fallen angels left their God-appointed bounds of habitation. Think of Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that God gave him everything there as a free gift with only one restriction, the law. God's law said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge." That was the revealed law of God. To break that law would mean separation. So he broke the law because he did what God said, "Do not eat this tree." Right? And then what happened? Well, you can go in the book of Genesis, the first few chapters, read about the creation, read about the fall of man, chapter 3, and then you will read that they were banished from the presence. And it says that, from the presence of the Lord. They left. Because they broke the law, they could not live in the presence of God. Are y'all still with me? Because they broke the law of God, a dwelling appointed by God, but then because of breaking the law, they're banished from his presence. And the Bible says, very interesting, very intriguing, It says that God put angels around the tree of life with flaming swords, and they were guarding it. Nobody can eat of the tree of eternal life because they have been banished from the presence of God because of sin. So they were not allowed to eat from the tree of life because they were now sinners. They were now transgressors. They were now guilty. And every person born on the face of the earth is guilty because we inherited that from Adam. Well, let me move on to the next thing. See, because victory was maintained, Jesus Christ, in his victory, he maintained victory because he stayed in position. He stayed in it. All right, consider the next phrase in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. For he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. I shall not be moved. I shall not be. Anybody remember that song? I got to work y'all a little bit, I guess. Huh? Anybody remember that song? It was in the classic in the hymn books. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. Jesus is my Savior. I shall not be moved. That's all the verses I remember. I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. Jesus was not moved. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Now, this statement, my friends, is a declaration. He is saying, I have maintained my position even in the face of temptation. And Hebrews 4:15 says it this way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. Yet without sin. He was tempted by outside forces, yet he was without sin. He maintained a position of favor, staying in the presence of God, continuously connected to the presence of God because he was staying in his position. The angels sinned by acting on their own initiative. Adam sinned by forfeiting his position, yielding to an attack by an outside force. Jesus maintained his position because he kept God as a wall of defense. And he said, he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Let me illustrate that in Psalms 30. Psalms 30, he tells us about this kind of position, this kind of authority. In Psalms 30, verse 6 and verse 7, it says, now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. This is all symbolic. He's talking about spiritual stance. You hid your face and I was troubled. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross, bearing your sin and my sin, one of the famous prayers of Christ was what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had never, ever, ever, ever been separated from the presence of God. Never. Because he never broke the law of God. Ever. And in that moment, he feels the agony of separation. He was no longer enjoying that favored position because he's on the cross being made sin for you and I, bearing our burden. Judgment was being poured out upon him. He says in verse 8, I cried out to you, Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Hallelujah. Think of this one. Psalms 31, verse 1 to 5. Here's another great illustration. He says, in you, Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. God is at my right hand. Because he says right here, you will deliver me. You are my rock of refuge. You are my fortress of defense to save me. Verse 3, you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. And then he prayed this prayer. See, all of the scripture refers to Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, it's Christ. 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 So then we read this in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's exactly what he prayed on the cross, hundreds of years later. That's what separates this book called the Bible from every other religious book of ideas. It's because things that were written centuries before had the exact fulfillment hundreds of years later. That validates the authority of the Word of God. That it is not the word of men. People think it's the word of men. I have heard so many arguments like that. Well, you know, Pastor, men wrote the Bible. Technically, that's true. Spiritually, it's false. Because the scripture says that we did not receive the prophecy of our own will or determination. It says, but holy men of God spoke, or they wrote, as they were moved. The word moved means divinely inspired. That's the amazing thing about it. Their personalities come out in the writings of the scripture. But it is the mind of God that they are communicating by revelation. It's by revelation. And that's what sets it apart. Hallelujah. Thank God for his word. Thank God that I can have victory because of his victory. Jesus kept God as a wall of defense. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now think of you and I. How many times do we get moved? Or how many times do we move? I heard a phrase and made a t-shirt about it, actually. If you feel far from God, guess who moved? Not him. Jesus, he was tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. The potential was there to act of his own initiative, but he never did it. Never. Not once. Remember in the garden? He's about to go to the cross to pay for our sin debt. And he was experiencing the agony. And the Bible says that he would walk and he would fall down and he would pray. He would say, oh, my Father, if possible, take this cup from me. The agony, the suffering, the pain. What was ahead of him? But then he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. He maintained his position. See, as a believer, I have the awesome privilege to live and walk in resurrection power. Every day of my life, you have the same opportunity. Every day, you and I are able to live and walk in the power of resurrection authority. And that's why old Slewfoot tries to sidetrack us and get us off. He wants to move your position. Because if he can move your position, then he's got some jurisdiction and some authority in your life. But Jesus never, never, ever, 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 ever moved his position. He stayed the course all the way to the cross. He stayed it. He never, ever broke the law of God. Never. And that brings me to the next thing. Because it brings us back to that legal term that God was bound to raise him. God the Father had to raise him. Why? Because it was a wrongful death. Consider this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Look at what this says. He says, for Christ also suffered for us, the just for the unjust. Well, we know who the just is, Jesus. We know who the unjust are, all of us and all of humanity. He suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. What do we read in Peter's sermon? By the hands of wicked and lawless men. Wicked and lawless men. Lawbreakers executed a just man, a righteous man who had never, ever, ever broke the law of God. And it says that he did it so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by God in the Spirit. Hallelujah. See, the very justice and holiness of God demanded resurrection. Why? Because it was a wrongful death. He died a wrongful death. He was a just and righteous man. Never, ever, 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 ever broke the law. How awesome is that? How incredible is that? Never happened. So then we read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We just were reading some of it in the Psalms. He promised it before concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I love the Amplified, as his divine nature, according to the Spirit of holiness, was openly designated the Son of God in power in a striking, triumphant, and miraculous manner by his resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Hallelujah. My friends, that is why Peter then in his sermon, he makes a reference to Psalm 16, and he said, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Is your tongue glad today? This afternoon, my tongue's going to be glad. I'm going to be sucking some heads and eating some crawfish. If y'all boiling anything today, y'all bring me a tithe. Y'all just bring me a tithe. That's all I want. Yesterday, y'all going to laugh at this story. Becky walked out to go help in the nursery with the grandkids probably. Becky sends me on all these missions. You know, she uses me for a lot of things. So I go to the grocery store. I had to go to Walmart, get all the stuff for today, for the boil. And, you know, potatoes, corn, you know, boil, you know, all that kind of stuff. So go to the Walmart, the small one by our house, and they were missing like three items. Well, I'm going to have to go over to Rouse's for those things. So I go over to Rouse's, and I hit the door, and I was like, what is that smell? Becky was, she was gone across the river, and I went and I got my items, and I said, man, it's just me. It's going to be cheap. I'd already had lunch. So I go up, and I just got a couple of pounds, you know, and the price is dropping. I just got a couple of pounds, and I'm sitting at home, and just me, and I'm enjoying those crawfish. And all of a sudden, I heard a car pull up. It wasn't Becky. It was my son-in-law, Johnny. And the grandkids walk in. They were like, crawfish! I was like, shh. Y'all don't tell Granny. But then last night, I said, well, I better just confess. Because one of these rascals are going to blow the whistle. Kind of funny story. My tongue's going to be glad. My heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Why? Because he kept God before his face, and at his right hand he fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law of God. Died a wrongful death. And if God the Father did not raise him, God would have broken his own law of righteousness. Now think about it. That's why Peter said that he was bound to raise him, because God cannot violate his own character, his own nature of who he is. So justice and holiness, we just read in Romans 1 that he lived in a spirit of holiness. He walked in a spirit of righteousness, and he never ever transgressed the law of God, not even one time. And he's executed. He gets a death sentence, and he's executed. But he never committed a crime. Peter had revelation of that. He said God was bound to raise him. That brings me to the last and final thing. See, because the resurrection produces everlasting hope. Thank God that it does. See, remember the presence. Jesus was always connected to the presence. But all of humanity is separated from the presence of God. To be in his presence is to be in right standing. To be in his presence means favor. To be in his presence, it means joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't it interesting that all Satan tries to do in your life and in my life is to separate us from the presence? So if he can get us to act of our own volition, of our own will, then he has been successful. But every time you resist, that's why Peter said, resist the devil. He said, resist him. He said, he comes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Stand strong. I have set the Lord always before my face. If I get separated from the presence of God, I can make it right. I can get right with God. I can go back. I need refreshing. I need to get refocused. I need to repent. Whatever has derailed me, whatever has sidetracked me, my friend, that's the attitude you should have. You can get back on track right here, right now, this very moment. And you can set the Lord before your face and to live and walk in the power of his presence. Man, this is an awesome verse of scripture that we find, three verses, that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at this, verse 3 through verse 5. This is good stuff. He says, blessed be the God, praise, honored, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. By his boundless mercy, we have been born again to an everlasting hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No dead man can dwell inside of you. Did y'all catch that? For a Muslim, Mohammed can't live in them. For Buddhists, Buddha can't live in them. For Confucius, those who are confused, Confucius can't live in them. There's only one man who can live inside of another human being, and that is Jesus Christ, because he became a life-giving spirit. Yes. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by God in the spirit. And look at what he says here. Born anew into an inheritance which is beyond the reach of change and decay and imperishable, unsullied and unfaded, reserved in heaven for you who are being guarded, garrisoned by God's power through your faith till you fully inherit the final salvation, which is ready to be revealed for you in the last time. It is only the resurrection of Christ that produces hope and faith and expectancy. Because only a living spirit can live inside of somebody. And that's why the Bible says if the spirit of Christ is in you, if the spirit of Christ is in you, you are a new creation. That's why the Bible says that we have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance, to an expectancy. That's why Paul said, it is Christ on the inside of you who is the hope of glory. Because that, my friend, is the only way to heaven. And our world says, and I get so tired of listening to these foolish politicians and all the stuff going on in the political arena. What a mess. What a mess. But they don't get it. I'm telling you, they don't get it. Because there's only one thing that can help humanity. There's only one person who can change the heart of a sinner. And his name is Jesus Christ. He is the only life giver. He is the only life giving spirit. And that, my friends, is why the resurrection produces everlasting hope. Now let me leave you with this final thing. And we're going to take of communion in just a minute. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we have an incredible statement. Jesus goes to the cross. He dies for sin. Now keep in mind what we're about to read here. Let me just give you a little quick background. Old Testament history. God wanted to manifest his presence to his people. He instructed Moses to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle was simply a portable structure. It was a tent. And they were able to move it around as they journeyed in the wilderness. And it had an architectural plan. And there was what was called the holy place, and then there was what was called the Holy of Holies. And they had a brazen laver in the front of it where they had to wash, and it was all symbolic. And then later on, Solomon would build a temple, a place where God could meet with his people. Had the same floor plan. There was the Holy of Holies. There was the Holy Place, and there was the Holy of Holies. And what separated what was called the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies was a very tall, thick curtain. They say the curtain was about 6 to 7 inches thick. And every year, once a year, this is a little Old Testament history, every year, the high priest, it was only the designated high priest who was able, once a year, to go into the what was called the Holy of Holies, because the Ark of the Covenant was in there, Indiana Jones stuff, y'all know, y'all remember? Ark of the Covenant was in there, only once a year. And you didn't tread softly in the presence of God. So they had bells on their ankles. If they heard the bells, they said, well, he's all right. But they also tied a rope on the ankle. Because if they didn't hear the bells, his sin in his life, he'd dead. He'd be dead, Fred. And they'd pull him out. Because nobody was going in there. There was not going to be any CSI investigations. Amen? They're pulling him out. Because nobody going in there with the presence of God. So that's kind of the setting of what we read in Matthew chapter 27, because it says in verse 51 through verse 53, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple, the curtain, was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. This is awesome, because they didn't have any step ladders either. Home Depot wasn't building stores then. So humanity would be teared from the bottom to the top. But God tears it from the top to the bottom. See, there's no human way in. Are y'all still with me? There's no human way in. It's only from the top to the bottom. Peter alluded to it. He said the anointing flows from the head down. Sometimes I can't only contain myself when I get preaching these kind of things. From the top to the bottom. They poured oil over Aaron's head. It says the oil flowed down from his head, his beard, all the way down to his feet. The anointing from the top to the bottom. The anointing was about to come from the top to the bottom. And it says right here in verse 51 that it was tore, the earth quaked, the rock split, the veil. Remember, what did it separate men from? The presence of God. Hallelujah. And all of a sudden, there's no separation. There's no separation. He goes on and he says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The presence was open to all. That, my friends, is why there's no other religion that can provide salvation. There's no other religion that can get people into the presence. That's why Islam can't do it. That's why Buddhism can't do it. New Age ideology can't. None of it. None of it. Because all of humanity has been separated from the presence of God until the day when he went to the cross. And then God said, I'm going to get my boy. He died a wrongful death. And he's coming out. And that stone was rolled away. They came running to the gravesite, and they said, whoa, the stone. Who rolled the stone away? The presence. The presence rolled the stone away. Hallelujah. They were trying to figure out, it's heavy. It would take a team. It would take many, many people. It would take oxen and horses and camels and alligators or whatever to get the stone out the way. But it was already rolled back because of the presence of God. My friends, this is why Easter changed everything. The resurrection changed everything. Thank God. Thank God for what he has done. That's why we got to preach it. I'm not about to conform to the ideology of this world. Recognize every religion and every... No, 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 no. Jail me. Shoot me. Do whatever you need to do. Because I know my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. So I want to be strong in these last days. And isn't it amazing? As the story goes on into chapter 28, the women come running. The women always fill the church. They come running because they went to the grave. And they said, he's not there. They're coming back to tell the men. And while they're running, it says Jesus came and met them. And he said, rejoice. Are y'all with me? He said, rejoice. Why? Because the presence of God is opened to all. Whosoever will may come and drink the water of life freely.